What a song. Marvelous, isn't it, to be able to sing such praises. Thank you for your presence, and thank you so much for the opportunity that's extended to me to lead our minds together in our study. As always, as you well know, if you hear something that I've said that you question, you're not sure that's quite right, or you think that I've missed it somewhere, you call that to my attention. I'm confident that there are those in this audience that are not only capable, qualified, and ready to do that, and that makes me feel good to know that you just don't be spoon-fed. None of us need to be doing that. And I appreciate that so very much. We studied this morning in the Bible class period from Ephesians chapter 1, what I've called Paul's first prayer for the saints in Ephesus. I call it that because I don't know that it's number one. I suspect he prayed a lot for those brethren. But it's the first recorded one. And in our study this evening, or this period of time, we're going to be studying from Ephesians chapter 3, again what I've called Paul's second prayer for the Ephesian brethren. And we're going to look at the text and notice some things about it, but as we review just a little bit from the first chapter of the book of Ephesians, we know that Paul prayed that they might know God, that they might know some things about hope, the hope of his calling, as we're called by the gospel and so forth. We talked a bit about that in our study this morning. And that they might know who they are, that they are indeed considered precious, they are God's heritage. And we also might want to note verses 19 through 20, Paul prayed for them that they might know the power of God. Now, we noted in the concluding remarks that the significance of that is really seen and not only in that God raised his son from the dead, but that then becomes evidence that he can raise you from a state of being spiritually dead. And that's the thought that begins into the second chapter of the book of Ephesians. But in our study in this lesson, we want to note that Paul in verse 14, and we'll read verses 14 through 21, comment on that as time permits. It says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, that ye may be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inward man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, to the end that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be strong to apprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye may be filled unto all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus unto all generations forever and ever. Amen." Now, dear friends and brethren, when we begin to look at the scriptures, we notice expressions that we need to pick up on just every time we see them, to take note of that. One of those is seen in verse 14, "for this cause." And when you see an expression like that, what does it cause you to want to do? Well, let's go back and see what he said. "For this cause," he prays these things for these brethren. You say, well, that'll take us back to chapter 3, verse 1. Lo and behold, there it is again. "For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner in Christ Jesus, in behalf of you Gentiles." So we've got to go back further than that. So we go back into the second chapter. And the writer has identified that the power of God is seen in that, the first chapter, in that God raised his son from the dead. And you did he make alive when you're dead in your trespasses and sins. And he brought those of you who were dead in your trespasses and sins from both Gentile and Jewish background together in one body. And then he says, "For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus," chapter 3, verse 1, "in behalf of you Gentiles, if so be that you have heard of the dispensation of that grace of God which was given me to you, how that by revelation was made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in few words, whereby when you read, you can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known, as it hath now been made known through the holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit, to wit, the Gentiles, our fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." And then Paul begins to elaborate how that he was made a minister of this, to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ unto the Gentiles, and to make all men see what is the dispensation of the grace of God. Isn't that a marvelous passage? To the extent that even the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places might stand in awe of the mystery being revealed to save Jews and Gentiles through the gospel in the church. Now, that brings us to our expression, for this cause. But isn't it a grand backdrop against which Paul is writing this prayer? For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father. For what cause? Well, because salvation by grace through faith is offered to both Jews and Gentiles. And then the very existence of the church manifests the manifold wisdom of God. And then in chapter 3, verse 13, wherefore I ask that ye may not faint at my tribulations for you, which are for your glory. Dear brethren, I think sometimes we so underestimate context and the power of context. Look at what he said. The things that I suffer are nothing. Don't be impressed with the things that I suffer. Don't be sidetracked by the things that I suffer. Because the things that I'm preaching is what you need to see. You need to be impressed with the things that I'm preaching. That salvation is offered to Jews and Gentiles in Christ through the gospel. And you be impressed with that. And then he says, for this cause, I bow my knees unto the Father. That little expression, I bow my knees unto the Father, is not to indicate a desired or more desired position in prayer. That's not what he's talking about. But he humbly expresses his prayer unto God. He reverences himself before God. The expression, I bow my knee, is a common expression in Scripture as it denotes prayer, but it's not the only position that one gets in to pray to show humility and reverence and respect toward God. There is no official position. Just case in point, a few illustrations on the board, we'll not turn to them, but the writer speaks of Solomon who stood when he prayed to dedicate the temple. We note that David sat before the Lord when he prayed about the future of his kingdom. And we know that Jesus fell on his face when he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. These are just a number of positions that indicate reverence, respect for who God is. And we make this observation about that. Not necessarily to preach a particular physical position you have to be in to pray. That's not the point. But we make this point that our view of God must not be casual. It must never be casual. You say, well, why not? What's wrong? Well, look at who you're praying to. This little expression of the apostle in Ephesians chapter 3, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father. Who's he praying to? He's praying to God who created the heavens and the earth. He's praying to God who made the sun stand still so that Joshua could lead these people in battle. He's praying to God who brought all those plagues upon the Egyptians according to his promise and brought them out of Egyptian bondage. He's praying to God who raised his son from the dead, as we see that demonstrated in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19 and following. So this little expression, I bow my knees unto the Father, don't read that as if it's just nothing. That's a powerful statement because it recognizes who God is. Now, I know that there are those in this audience, and you've considered Psalm 119 many times. When you talk to some of your denominational friends that refer to their preacher as Reverend so-and-so, and you look at Psalm 111, verse 9, right? And often we quote it from the King James translation. I'm quoting it here and on the board from the New King James translation. And just in case you're wondering what translation is Mick reading out of, because it don't read like what I'm reading on my lap, I'm reading from the 1901 American Standard Translation. Most of you will recognize that translation as a reliable one. But in the New King James translation, in Psalm 111, verse 9, it said, he has sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The wording of the New King James translation of this passage, instead of holy and reverent is his name, I think expresses something that just to cause us to think about it. Sometimes I hear a fantastic football player referred to as awesome, or a basketball player, oh, he's just awesome. And we fuss at folks for calling the preacher reverend. You see, the word translated in the New King James translation expresses the awesomeness about God. And if we fuss at folks for putting a preacher's name parallel to God, maybe we ought to rethink how we use the word awesome. Just say it. Holy and awesome is His name. Let us never consider God or anything about Him as common. It needs not be that way. It needs to be separated from those things that are common and held in esteem. When Jesus taught the disciples to pray, He said, you pray like this: Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Now why? When Paul expresses this, we need to be, I think, impressed with it, because it's not something that just occurs once. Who is God? We talked about Paul's first prayer in the Bible class period. He wanted them to know who God is. The awesomeness, if you please, of God. What He has done. He cares for us as a loving Father. We're to ask of Him with full assurance that He hears and that He can grant the things that we request. Long list of things was read at the beginning of this assembly of people that are in need of our prayers. God cares. And just one thing on that note. When I think of who I am and how few years, relatively speaking, that any of us live on this earth, and when we compare that to God as Creator, God who planned the scheme of redemption, God who hears and answers prayer, and to know that out of the things that are troubling to me, I can express those things to God, and He hears because He cares. We sing a song, Does Jesus Care? Oh, how right it is. Yes, the Creator of all that is. He cares about what's troubling to you. Now, just to put that into a way of kind of wrapping our minds, when our youngest daughter was quite ill at one point when she was just a baby, we had a good pediatrician, and he told us, he said, if you're concerned about something, he knew that he was a long way from where we live. He said, if you're concerned about something, he said, I don't care if it's day or night. He said, you call me. Well, one night she was running a terribly high fever, and we were doing everything that we could do to get the fever down. We didn't know what to do. We were young parents, just kind of starting out in life. And about 3:30 in the morning, we called him. No doubt we woke him up. And he just dealt with the problem and told us exactly what to do. And we did that, and everything was fine. Well, the next office visit, we talked to him about, you know, sorry we woke you up 3:30 in the morning. He said, I want to tell you something. He said, if it's enough that it's concerning to you, you call me. That's what I'm for. Now, do you think God don't care? If it's something that's of concern to you, God cares. Now, you put that into the context of what we're reading in this text. The Apostle Paul was praying to God on behalf of these Ephesians. And we'll look at what and see just how important this prayer is. But he addressed God as Father. I bow my knees unto the Father. He supplies our every need. We understand that He's the giver of every good and perfect gift, James tells us in James chapter 1 and in verse 17. He demands our humility. He demands honor and praise from us because He's God. He created everything that is. He's eternal. He's sovereign over all that He has. And how do we see that displayed? You remember when Moses was in the land of Midian, watching his father-in-law's sheep, and he saw a bush that was on fire and didn't burn up. Caught his attention. And he heard a voice, Moses, Moses, put your shoes from off thy feet. The ground or the place whereupon thou standest is holy ground. Well, let me ask you, brethren, was there something special about the dirt that Moses was standing on, that particular place on the mountain that didn't exist, say, on the other side of the mountain? That's beside the point, isn't it? You know the point. Moses stood in the presence of God. And how did Moses respond to that? It tells us that Moses hid his face from God, lest he look upon the presence of God. He hid his face. Someone pointed out to me that as we get our Bible dictionaries out, sometimes that's helpful to learn a little bit more about what you're reading. And that the word hid his face means that Moses looked with downcast eyes like this. He humbled himself before the presence of God. The apostle, in praying to the Father, expresses that. I bow my knees unto the Father. This next little expression was one that caught my attention too. And just to be honest, I perhaps didn't understand it until some more recent studies as we look at this word family. In this prayer, and in this context, if I can hammer that home, context, 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 it takes on added significance. He said, for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Now, is he talking about your name? Is he talking about the name of Lambert or the name of Galloway? Well, what's he talking about? God is fitly named. No, that's not the point. What's he discussing? What's he been discussing in the context? He's been discussing the relationship of both Jews and Gentiles in Christ. What is this family? Well, it's not who you are as far as your family heritage is concerned. It's who you are in Christ. Christ. You make up God's family. Whether Jew, Gentile, bond free, male or female, as we're familiar with that from Galatians chapter 3. But what we see in this passage, he's discussing how that in chapter 2, both Jews and Gentiles are fellow citizens, verse 19, with the saints, and of the household of God. There's the family. And heaven and earth is fitly named by the Father of this spiritual family, the church. And it takes on added significance, too, in this context. Again, notice, if you will, according to a dictionary that I have on my computer that's somewhat helpful, it says this word family is used in the wider sense as a people, nationality, or race. Now, offers some passages. In Ephesians 3, 14, and 15, we have God presented as the Father who has only one family. And it's made up of Jews and Gentiles, those who are baptized into the body of Christ. This is God's family that Paul is thankful for and he's praying about in Ephesians chapter 3. Now, having said that, what does he pray for that family? Well, look, if you will, at verse 16. He said that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, that ye may be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inward man. Now, I'm not asking for a show of hands, but how many of you have heard this passage used to say that as a Christian, God does something to you. You receive the Holy Spirit in some kind of a way that will make you strong. You can overcome temptations because God zaps you with His Spirit. Paul is not praying for that, for these brethren. He's not asking God to do something to them in a supernatural way. But he is asking that God would grant that they would be strengthened with power in the inward man. Now, how's that accomplished? How is that accomplished? This word power, we're familiar with that. It's used in Romans chapter 1 from the base word dunamis. We get our word dynamite. We're all familiar with that. But God can strengthen these people with power in the inner man. How's that accomplished? We saw that in Ephesians chapter 1 verses 19 through 20. Same prayer in that element of his prayer. That they would be strengthened with power. This strength is essential. In the sixth chapter, beginning in verse 10, he said, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For our wrestling is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, against the spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places. Wherefore, take up the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore. And then he tells you about the armor of God that you put on and you learn how to use. Now, when Paul was praying for these brethren, that God would strengthen them in the inner man, is he calling upon God to do something supernatural to them? Well, no. No, he's not calling upon God to do something in a supernatural way to them, but rather he's calling upon them to do the very thing that they're commanded to do, to be strong. And how do you do that? Well, the simplest answer to that is learn what God wants you to do. You study, you learn, and you make application of that. And where is that made? He said, in the inner man, the inward man. Well, what is the inward man? I would suggest to you that that's where your conscience dwells. That's where your will lives. That's where your emotions are. You're to be strong in the inward man. Well, why is that so important? You see, because that inward part of you, the Bible refers to that as your heart. Your heart. Your heart's not that thing that pumps blood. Your heart's that part of you that thinks, that wills, that exercises obedience. And Paul's prayer for these Ephesians is a very simple thing, that they would be strong. Now, in Matthew the 15th chapter, and in verse 19, the Lord said, "For out of the heart cometh forth evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, railings. These are the things which defile the man. But to eat with unwashing hands defileth not the man." You see why Paul was praying that God would strengthen them through the Spirit. More on that. But in the inward man, the heart has to be strong to overcome the temptation. Everything that you do is a result of you having first thought about it. You let that hit bottom. Has anybody ever committed fornication but first they didn't go there in their mind? Anybody ever stolen anything, but first they didn't go there in their mind? You see what Jesus is teaching in Matthew the 15th chapter, and you see then why the prayer of Paul in Ephesians chapter 3. Because as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Now that's just where that is, isn't it? That has to be controlled. Of course, the Sermon on the Mount is all about the heart. All of the things that are discussed in in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7 are dependent upon the condition of the heart. That's why Jesus said, "You've heard it said this, but I say unto you." And in every one of those, it's not the overt act that Jesus wants stopped. Rather, where he wants that stopped is up here. You don't let yourself go there. That's why he said, "Whosoever looketh upon a woman committed adultery has committed adultery with her already." You stop that before the overt act. You don't let yourself go there in your thinking. And that was the prayer of the apostle for these Ephesians. But I've got to get to that expression, that God would grant them strength and power in the inner man through the Spirit. I've discussed this with a number of folks who are convinced that this is evidence of the personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That God's Spirit, in a very literal, personal way, dwells within me to kind of control the things that I do. Make me strong, make me weak. No, that's not what this passage teaches. I would suggest to you that the apostle writing to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, gives us some evidence to that effect. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, reading beginning in verse 10, the writer says, "But unto us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For who among men knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so the things of God none knoweth, save the Spirit of God. But we receive not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that were freely given to us of God." He said, "Which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Spirit teacheth, combining spiritual things with spiritual words." Now, pause right there. You cannot know the mind of another man. You can't know the mind of God unless the Spirit reveal that to you. That's what Paul said. He said God revealed those things to us through the Spirit. What did the apostles do when they received it? Well, in chapter 2, verse 1, he said we preached it. And we've already studied in Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 3 and 4. Paul said, I wrote it down. Now, why is that beneficial to you? He said, when you read it, you can understand it. Now, dear brethren, when Paul prays for them, that they might be strengthened in the inner man through the Spirit. Is that apart from instruction? Is it apart from divine revelation? No! And every one of you have a copy of it, don't you? Either electronic. I'll smirk about that. I like the hard copy, just saying. But that's just me. But you have a copy of it. So you can receive the instruction by studying it, reading it. And what will it do for you? The more time you spend with it, the more you'll conform your life to what it says. Now that's the idea. And that's what Paul's praying for on behalf of these brethren. It's not some kind of a supernatural thing. Paul asked the Galatians, receive you the Spirit by the hearing of faith? Well, yes, that's how you do that. You read, you study, you make application of those things. God don't zap you. If he did, then that would make him a respecter of persons, wouldn't it? A friend of mine, several years ago, he was brought up in the Baptist religion. And he had been taught that in order to be saved, he had to have some kind of an experience. That God would zap him in some way, and he would know then that he had received the Spirit and he was among the saved. And he said, I waited. And I waited, and I waited, and I waited. And he said there was a particular assembly of folks going to services. And he said, I went with them. And he said, they all went up to the mourner's bench. Now, some of you are younger, don't have a clue about what that is. But he said, I went up to the mourner's bench, and I was waiting to receive the Holy Spirit. And he said, this fellow over here, he would get some kind of something. This fellow over here would get something. And he said, there I was, nothing happened to me. And he said, I finally went home. Nothing ever happened to me. He said, I started reading my Bible. And I found out that wasn't anything really supposed to happen to me. I was supposed to read what that says and just do what it says. He said, I learned the truth and I obeyed the gospel and my sins were forgiven. You see, sometimes if we think that something's going to happen to me and it don't, we think, well, I'm just among the lost. God didn't pick me. Nothing I can do. I'm just lost. That man didn't believe that. But that's what he had been taught. Until he studied and found out something different. You see, Paul's prayer for these brethren is that they might be strong. Through the Spirit. Well, how does the Spirit make you strong? Through his words. He teaches you how to live. Now, the connection ought to be visible to all of us. Anybody that's studying that ought to be able to see that in verse 17 he prays that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Well, if Christ dwells in our hearts through faith, then what's to make me think that the Holy Spirit dwells in me some other way? The Father dwells in me through faith. I dwell in the Father. I dwell in the Son. When I follow the instruction, what's to make me think that it's different relative to the Holy Spirit? Paul's prayer for them is that they might be strong, that God would make them strong in the inner man, through the Spirit. Is there any other way? You see, you're not going to imagine the things that God wants you to do. It's going to be through the revelation of God, through the Spirit, that's recorded upon the pages of Scripture. Get your nose in the book. And that's how that works. I have to smile as I say. Isn't that simple? That's not hard, is it? We've all got the same book. We can all read it and know what it says. And we can be made strong. Now this idea of faith, I get a bit amused sometimes as we talk about faith. I sometimes even hear brethren express what I'm convinced is a misunderstanding of what faith is. We talk about doing things by faith as if it's just a leap out into the dark. You know, we just
Don't know, but we're just going to leave. Hope for the best. Now, we talked about hope a while ago. Desire plus expectation. You desire the best, but do you have any reason to expect it? Well, if you don't have any evidence to the contrary, then no. You just leap out and, okay, what happens, happens. No, that's not faith. Faith is described as the substance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. There is a reason for you to believe what you believe, and I think the greatest, or perhaps the simplest illustration is in Acts chapter 27. You remember that. In that context, we're studying about Paul and his journey to Rome, the shipwreck that occurred, and the danger that was involved in that, and the efforts of those on board the ship they thought to save their own lives. And the Apostle Paul told them, said, you need to take some food because you're going to need the nourishment. An angel of the Lord appeared to me in the night and told me that if you stay with the ship, there won't be any loss of life. And you remember what Paul said about that? I believe God that it shall be as he said. I believe God. Now, dear friends and brethren, that's what faith is. When God addresses something, when he speaks to address something, and you conform to what he said, you obey it. That's faith. That's what that is. Somebody says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's right. Romans 10:17 teaches that. But can something be an act of faith when God has not addressed it? Well, no. You act by faith when you respond to what God said. And that's demonstrated over and over and over again in Hebrews chapter 11, isn't it? People responded to what God said. And so consequently, their actions were attributed as an act of faith. Now let's look back at our text in Ephesians chapter 3. In Ephesians chapter 3, in verse 17, he said that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith to the end that ye be rooted and grounded in love. Two things. I missed his second point. That Christ might dwell. I want to pause on that for just a moment. That Christ might dwell in your hearts by faith. That word dwell is defined simply by Strong's to house permanently. That is, to reside literally. Now, what is his prayer? That Christ might dwell in your hearts through faith. Perhaps one of the simplest illustrations of that we have on the board is Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Paul says, no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. Well, what did that mean? Well, you see, Paul said, I have been crucified with the Lord. Not me, but Christ lives in me. Now, to address this idea of the Spirit dwelling in us, what has helped me to try to resolve that, and admittedly, when I was much younger, I was confused a whole lot about that, but what has helped me more than perhaps anything else, just compare two passages, just to compare them. And isn't that helpful to you? We've noted that the apostle wrote the letter to the Ephesians along with the letter to the church in Colossae. And one kind of becomes a commentary on the other. They both address some of the same exact things. And if you look in Ephesians chapter 5 on this dwelling thing, the text tells us beginning in verse 17, wherefore be not foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And be not drunken with wine, wherein is right, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking one to another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. You see that. We're familiar with that, and we quote verse 19 frequently. But notice the commandment about the Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. That's not a suggestion. That's not something God does to you. That's a commandment. What do you do with commands? You obey commands. In this text, Paul commanded these Ephesians to be filled with the Spirit. Now, as you look at the parallel of that in the Colossian letter, turn with me, if you would, to it, and read beginning in verse 16. For there he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And you see the parallel of it. Be filled with the Spirit. Let the word dwell in you richly. That's not hard, is it? How do you obey the command to be filled with the Spirit? You let the Word dwell or live in you richly. And I had somebody respond to me one time. I was making this point. They said, "You know, Mick, you don't believe in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit at all." I said, "That's not so. There are too many passages that affirm that the Holy Spirit dwells in us. Numbers of them. But you and I differ over the how. You see, the Holy Spirit dwells in you. But He dwells in you to the extent that you read, you understand, and you put it into your life. What He says. He lives in you through His instruction." Now, more could be said on that, but we'll pass on that for now. You see the point. All right, what does Paul pray for? To move on, he said, that you might be rooted and grounded in love. Those words are interesting to me as well. They're metaphors from agriculture. Most of you know I was raised on farms, so this means something to me. You talk about something that's rooted. We used to take small plants, tomatoes often. We would plant seeds for our tomatoes in the end of a seed bed. And they'd get a little bit size on them, maybe about so. We might pinch the top out of them, make them a little tougher, you know, and the stem get a little bit bigger. And then you would transplant them into the garden. What are you doing for them in the seed bed? You're trying to help that little tiny seed to get rooted and grounded. You want it to establish. That's what Paul's praying for these folks, that they would be rooted, that they would be firmly established. Now, when you talk about something being grounded, you build your house on a rock or on the sand. Well, you want it built on the rock because when the storms come, you want it to be grounded on something that's solid. Paul's prayer for these folks is that they might be rooted and grounded in love. Well, now that takes some direction. Love for one another. Love for God. In this particular context, he's talking about the love that God through His Son has for you. Be rooted and grounded in that. This expression, going back to the Ephesian letter, the third chapter, if you would drop down in that with me, please, to verse 18. He said that ye may be strong to apprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye may be filled unto all the fullness of God. I would suggest to you that is a profound statement. That's just a biggie. That you might know the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth of the love of Christ. And you read in the Ephesian letter, I'm sorry, in the Roman letter in the fifth chapter, beginning about verse 8, how that a man who might know you might die for you. But Christ, while we were enemies, died for us. And you wrap your mind around that. Somebody that you know and love, given an opportunity to die for them, to save their life. You might do that. But what about somebody that's acting in a way that expresses their hatred for you? Would you die for them? Jesus did. And why would He do that? And sometimes, dear brethren and friends, we look at the death of Jesus as if that's the only sacrifice that He made. It's not. He left the glory of heaven, Philippians 2, beginning in verse 5, to live in the flesh of man. You think that wasn't a sacrifice? And why did He do that? Because He loves us. Now, I found an interesting note on this in a particular Greek lexicon, that in this text of Ephesians 3, the four different dimensions of space are used figuratively in the sense of that which is all-encompassing. But we look at that and say, yeah, I get that. That's all encompassing. But look at what the inspired writer says about it. That you might be strong to apprehend the love of Christ. But look at what he says about it. Which passeth knowledge. What's he praying for? that you might wrap your mind around the magnitude, the grandeur of the love that Christ has for you. But then he says, it excels knowledge. Well, now wait a minute. Is Paul praying for something that's just not possible? Just not possible. No. No, he's not praying for the impossible to occur. But he is wanting them to see just how big it is. Give some thought to that. Very simply, to take it to heart just how grand the love of Christ is. That you might be filled unto all the fullness of God. Now those are terms that frankly we don't use a whole lot. Do you? That you might be filled unto all the fullness of God. We looked at it in Ephesians chapter 3 as we read it a few moments ago, but that's not the only place that occurs. You'll see it in Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 13. You'll see it as it describes Christ, who is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That's how these terms are used. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 23, we see the church described that way. It is the fullness of Christ. That's what the church is. Now when we look at that term, you see a term that describes something that is huge. To make you everything that God wants you to be. No, Paul is not praying that these folks might become gods. But he is praying for them that they might develop the attributes of kindness, compassion, etc., etc., that belong to God. That they might demonstrate the fullness of what God wants them to be. Now, dear friend, why is that so important? Is it possible? Yes. Yes, it is. In fact, we note in 1st or 2nd Peter chapter 1, as we talk about the Christian graces or virtues, they are given for us to develop that we might become partakers of the divine nature. You'll recall that James tells us that we're to be perfect as He is perfect. What does that again mean? That I am to be God? No. Am I to be some kind of a God? No. But as Peter stated it, you be holy as He is holy. Now these are qualities that are obtainable. They must be. We're commanded to do that. And we're to do that to the very extent of our ability. Now here's the question that I want to leave you with as we close our study. Is this possible at all? That they might be strengthened by the Spirit of God? That they might be able to apprehend the love of Christ? That they might be able to be filled with all the fullness of God? Is that possible? Well, read the rest of it. In verse 20, he says, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus and to all generations forever and ever. Amen. In the congregation in Lancaster, some of you know who I'm talking about, we have a young lady who is very well schooled in linguistics. And it's kind of interesting to me to talk with her about terms that are used in the scriptures and how language expresses thought. And here we've got these terms, exceeding abundantly above. Now you think on that for a minute. Exceeding abundantly above. You think about something being big, and then you think about it being bigger than big, and then you think about it being bigger than big, and you just add infinitum to that. And that's what he's saying. God's able to do that. Super abundantly above all that you ask or think. Is the prayer of Paul for these brethren even possible? Yes, sir. It sure is. Because God is able to do that. Now, the Athenians, they had to learn who God is. I was talking to David about this passage. Sometimes you'll know that I put passages on the screen for us to all look at the same translation. And just to highlight certain words that are in the passage. As the apostle is writing to the Romans, he says, now to him that is able, yeah, God is able, to do what? To establish you. How? According to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. According to the revelation of the mystery which hath been in silence through times eternal, but now is manifested by the scriptures of the prophets. According to the commandment of the eternal God, the only wise God through Jesus Christ. He can do that. And how does he do it? Well, get your nose in the book. That's how he does it. Dear brethren and friends, I think sometimes we so underestimate the power of the gospel. We're familiar with Romans 1:16. We know that the power of the gospel is God's power to save. That's what it'll do. But it'll not only save you from past sins. The gospel instructs you on how to live so that you can demonstrate the fullness of God in Christ. The gospel will do that. It'll make you the person that God wants you to be. And I believe that's so. Now that's what Paul's praying for on behalf of these people. He has provided us the means. The problem sometimes is we just don't implement it. We just don't implement it. Now, if we do, what will that accomplish? Well, you see, give glory to God. We look at His creation, we're impressed with that. We look at Jesus on the cross, we're impressed with that. We look at the revelation, the fact that we have the mind of God revealed, we're impressed with that. We look at His ability to take somebody that's spiritually dead and make them alive again, we're impressed with that. We look at the judgment and He's able to say, well done, good and faithful servant. But dear brethren, do we not see the means that will make that happen? Right here, this little book gives you the instruction to teach you how to be everything that God wants you to be. That's accomplished through the gospel. Now maybe I'm talking to somebody this morning who's not a Christian. You understand that you're lost because sin. That's what sin does. Please get that. The problem is not that God just hadn't picked you yet. No. The problem is you've chosen to do things contrary to what His will is. You've engaged in sin. But be thankful to God that through His Son you can be forgiven. God loved you enough to send the means by which you can receive redemption. You must believe that that's so. Turn from your sin. Confess your faith and be baptized into His death. I used this illustration in the passage. A lady came to me afterwards. She said, I'm going to go home right now and write that down, lest I forget it. She said, I like that illustration. I may have used it here in times gone by. There was an old preacher. His name was Marshall Keeble. Some of you probably know the name. Preached many, many years ago. Brother Keeble was talking to somebody, an audience of people, about being baptized into Christ. And he said, there's nothing in the water. Not a bit of power in that water. It's just water. He said, what cleanses us is the blood of Christ. He died to make that possible. And the illustration is this. Brother Keeble said, if you get your clothes dirty and you want to get them clean, you go to the store and buy a box of Dove. Some of you know what that is. For those of you that don't, it's laundry detergent. You buy a box of Dove. And he said, don't put your clothes in the box of Dove. You don't do that. But you know that the detergent is the cleansing agent. And you put the cleansing agent in the water. And you put your clothes in the water where the cleansing agent exists. And then the cleansing agent is activated. It'll get your clothes clean. Isn't that simple? Isn't that simple? Now when you talk about the cleansing agent, what is it? It's the blood of Christ. It's the blood of Christ that'll get your soul clean. You can't be clean without it. But now what is it that Christ wants you to do in order to benefit or to activate the cleansing agent? He wants you to be buried with Him in baptism, raised to walk a new life. Be baptized and wash away your sins. Isn't that simple? That's what you do. Maybe it's your conviction you want to do that this morning. You believe that Jesus is the Christ. You turn from your sin. You're willing to confess your faith. The question, why tarriest thou, is directed to you. Why not this morning? Maybe you've obeyed the gospel and you're not living a righteous life. You know the blood of Christ will cleanse you too. It doesn't require that you be baptized again, but it does require that you repent of your sin. You confess it before Him. And the blood then is applied to you. You can be forgiven. you want these brethren to pray with you and for you to that end, please make it known while we stand and while we sing this song.